God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a war, how great a war. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a war, how great a war. And forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a word, how great a word. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a word, how great a word. God is unsparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a word, how great a word. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great a word, how great a word. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Felix. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk, way towards the end of your Old Testament there, and we'll look at this little book of three chapters tonight, and we have a guest preacher coming next Sunday evening, so we'll cover this one little book tonight and pick up something new 2 weeks from tonight. We're looking at the message of Zephaniah. This is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And of course, King Hezekiah was one of Judah's most famous rulers, a godly man. And so this prophet Zephaniah, being the great-great-grandson, comes from a good Christian or godly heritage there. He preached during the reign of King Josiah. And you remember when Josiah was king, he led a reformation and was responsible for the building of the temple and revival there. And what appeared to be even a great revival there on the surface, Zephaniah, through God's grace, was able to see kind of under the surface. He was able to even see some of the hearts of the people that God had revealed to him. And oftentimes religion, as it was under the rule of Josiah there, sometimes religion can be on the surface only. But God doesn't want it just to be on the surface. God wants our service to him to be from the heart and genuine there. And as we look at the message of Zephaniah, there are two primary points to the book that I'll divide it up this way. The message of judgment. And under the message of judgment, he gives a message of judgment to Judah, and then he gives a message of judgment to the other nations there. And then in chapter 3, he gives a message of mercy. And so he first starts out, and there are, much of the book is on judgment, and then the last 13 verses or so is on God's mercy. And God spends all of this time giving warnings about the judgment of God. God is a holy God, and because he's holy, there must be judgment on sin. But God is a merciful God. He doesn't delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. And so he finishes out the book by giving a message of mercy to the people there. So let's look first of all at the message of judgment, first of all to Judah. And we see that this message of judgment is a consuming judgment. In chapter 1, verse 2, I'm not going to read all of the verses in this chapter, and you can kind of go back and pick up some of them or read them quickly as I go through these. He says in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land there. And so God says he's going to wipe it all off. And then in the next several verses, verses 3 through 6, he goes on to list the details of this consuming judgment that will come. And in verse 5, he says, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. And he goes on to list those that he's going to judge. And in these verses, he lists three categories of sinners. We know that if we have committed one sin, we're guilty of death. But here, as he starts naming these groups, he puts them into three different groups. In verses 4 and 5a, he mentions those that worship idols, them that worship the host of heaven, as it's called in the first part of verse 5. And so there are some people that they didn't worship Jehovah God at all. They worshiped idols. But there were others that worshiped idols, but they also tried to worship Jehovah at the same time. At the end of verse 5, it says, and those that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Now, what do you think God thinks of that? You know, that they're worshiping him, but they're worshiping idols as well. Well, they're no better than those who are worshiping idols only, because God doesn't want just half of our worship, or even 95% of it. God wants it all. The Bible says he's a jealous God. And so he mentions his judgment to those who are worshiping idols and those who are worshiping both Jehovah and idols. In their mind, they're like, I'm going to cover all the bases, so to speak. And that's not trust, is it? You trust that Jehovah God is the only God. And then in verse 6, he says, and them that are turned back from the Lord, those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired after him, and there are those who just haven't sought the Lord. They have no desire for God or religion whatsoever. And don't we see those three groups of people today as well? People that have their own religion, whether it's worshiping self or just doing whatever they want to do, and those that try to worship God and hang on to the world, you know, they're trying to to please God, but at the same time go their own way. And then there's some people today, they don't want anything to do with God or religion at all. And so here, Zephaniah says, They had the same kind of people way back then as they do today. And so the judgment of Judah is consuming. It comes on all these categories of people, but he tells us it is coming. And he uses that phrase, the day of the Lord. You'll see it in verse 7, and it's used several times, and it's throughout the scripture. The day of the Lord speaks of the coming judgment of God. And when God's judgment comes, just like many prophecies in the Old Testament, when we read them, they have an immediate fulfillment, and then they have one that's in the future that's coming. And in verses 7 through 11 there, that is addressing the judgment coming upon Judah and Israel very soon. In 606 B.C., the Babylonian invasion came, and in 586 B.C., the destruction of the temple and the city there. And so God says this destruction is coming. And in verse 12, he says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And so here God says he's going to search them out. He's going to search the heart. And so under Josiah, there had been a revival on the surface. But God is taking his candle and he's going through and he's searching the heart. He's not searching out the people through the other nations with judgment as he sometimes has done, but now he's searching it out as his spirit is dealing with the hearts of men there. And so we see that sometimes the judgment of God is immediate, but it is always ultimate. And so as he talks about the ultimate judgment here in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the future tribulation that's going to be coming there. And in verse 15, it says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. And so this ultimate judgment that's coming, there are 11 words, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on these words, but I want you to see these words in verses 15 and 16, a day of wrath, God's anger. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And then trouble, which means great discomfort. And we think about the judgment that God says is going to be during the tribulation period there, which is future, but there was judgment of this sort that was coming on Judah even in those days. There's going to be distress, hopelessness, wasteness, devastation, desolation, barren land. God's going to wipe it all off so there's nothing's going to grow. The whole land will be barren. And then also darkness here. The word darkness in verse 15 is not a word for physical darkness. We oftentimes think about people being in spiritual darkness, and that's the idea here. The physical darkness is mentioned in the next word, gloominess, as it's translated here. So there's going to be physical darkness over the land. There's going to be clouds, and oftentimes clouds are used with the apocalypse. Or Jesus went to heaven in a cloud. He's coming back in the clouds there. There's going to be thick darkness, and that's a reference to stormy clouds. We kind of see those sometimes too, don't we? You look out and you see some clouds, rain clouds, and some other clouds that are thick darkness. You can tell those are stormy clouds, and there's a difference there. God says those are coming as well. And then in verse 16, he refers to the trumpet, which is a ram's horn. And that trumpet, the ram's horn, was used for a time of meeting together. It was used for crowning a new king. It was used for warning of judgment. And so you think of all of those three things together. When this trumpet sounds, there's going to be a meeting. It's going to be a meeting in the air of believers. There's going to be a meeting when the Lord comes back, and there's going to be the crowning of a new king there. And there's certainly going to be judgment coming from God. And then the alarm, the battle cry, as it mentions in verse 16. So he says this judgment is consuming. It's on all categories of man. And it is coming immediately to Judah and Israel, and it's coming ultimately to all the earth, those who have rejected God, those who have tried to worship God and idols together, those who've worshiped idols only, and those who've said, I don't want anything to do with God. He says he's going to have judgment on all of them. But God, in his mercy, even with all the judgment, there is a call for repentance as we move into chapter 2 in Zephaniah. As he is giving this message of judgment, he says in chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired there. And so he says, seek ye the Lord, in verse 3. And as this call for repentance comes, it says, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He says the Lord's anger, the Lord's judgment is coming, and God is pleading with people to repent. Because unless people repent and receive the mercy of God, they're going to face his wrath. And in this call for repentance here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God says, come together. Gather yourselves together. Assemble. And it wasn't so much necessarily assembling of just the people, but it was referring to assembling with God himself. Because when the people would meet together, God was there in their presence. And aren't you glad that God is with us? When we meet together, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, there is God right there in the midst of us. So he says in this call to repentance, there must be a coming together to the presence of God. And also with repentance, there must be some activity. He says, before the decree, bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. He's saying you need to bring forth. You need to have repentance there. We saw from John the Baptist this morning, that was his message. Except you repent, you shall perish. And God says, I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to face the judgment. He sent judgment on his son at the cross of Calvary so we wouldn't have to have the judgment if we would only receive his mercy. And so the call for repentance, he says, assemble yourselves together, be active, and ask the Lord. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. He tells us to seek two things. He tells us in verse 3, to seek righteousness and to seek meekness there. And the only way that we can appease God, for God to be satisfied, is for us to have righteousness. And we don't have any. The Bible says any righteousness that we have, all the right things we do are as filthy rags. And so if we're going to be pleasing to God, we must receive the judgment that he has already provided for our sins through Christ and then receive his mercy. And so God wants us to pursue, seek the Lord. Pursue righteousness there. And that is the only thing that is pleasing to God. And the way we get righteousness is to have it imputed to us. When we trust Christ as our Savior, he gives us his righteousness. The Bible says to obey, that is to do what's right, is better than sacrifice. And so we seek righteousness and we also seek meekness, a humility. As we come to the Lord, we realize before the Lord that I am worthy of your judgment. I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell. But God, I come to you asking for your mercy and receiving the punishment that you have already given to Christ in my place. And whenever we do that, then he extends his mercy to us. Well, that was the judgment on Judah. And so now we go to the judgment of the nations, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 4. So God is going to judge his people, Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, and now he's going to judge all the nations around them. And we'll, again, not read all these verses, but notice the nations around them. Philistia in verses 4 through 7. We'll just look at verse 6. I'll pick out a couple of phrases and share with you. In Philistia, it says, the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. For Philistia, he's going to wipe it out, and it'll just be a field of pastures there. Moab and Ammon in verses 8 through 11. Verse 9 says, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. And the reference here to Sodom and Gomorrah is because both of these peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were descendants of Lot. And of course, Lot had gone away from the Lord, and the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to Moab and Ammon surrounding Judah, God's going to bring judgment on them. And then he mentions Egypt in verse 12. Ethiopians, as it's referred to, it says, ye shall be slain by the sword. And Egypt had mighty warriors. Think about whenever the Israelites left Egypt, and the Egyptians began to pursue them, and they had their chariots and their horses, and they had mighty warriors. But these mighty warriors of Egypt, they cannot stand against the sword of the Lord. Verse 12, ye shall be slain by my sword. And no matter how large an army is, no matter how strong a group of people would come up to be, they are no match for the Lord and his sword. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a sword protruding from his mouth there. The word of God is a sword that is powerful there. And then he mentions Assyria there. Nineveh is the capital. We finished Jonah the last few weeks there. And in verses 13 through 15, he says, all of the buildings of this great city, Assyria, they're going to be buried and just under sand. And verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in our heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Now has she become a desolation. God says all the cities, the vastness of this big, huge metropolitan area, thought they were so great. They said, I am, and there's none beside me. There's none greater. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out just like that as well. And so he says in there, they're going to be a place for wild animals and the birds, wild birds, in verse 14. Well, let's move on to the call of repentance for God's people in chapter 3. We saw whenever he addressed judgment for his people, Judah, after he said the judgment is coming for Judah, he says, but seek the Lord. God is saying, I don't want you to receive the judgment. I want you to have mercy. And then he says, here's the judgment that's coming for all the nations around you. And now, after he tells of the judgment coming there, he again invites the people to come and get mercy instead. In verse 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. And so here, as he makes this call for repentance, we see he is calling them to repent from two things. First of all, repent from vain conditions. Notice those words in verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. Remember that Josiah had removed all the idols from the temple there. But God saw their hearts there. They trusted not the Lord, verse 2 says, nor drew near to God. There was the outward religion, but God saw through it. And he used the prophet Zephaniah to preach to them and say, unless you repent, Judah's going to receive the judgment just like all these surrounding nations have received the judgment of God. and this filthy and polluted as they were, we can be filthy and polluted by what we refer to as sins of omission. And that's the case here. They had omitted to deal with the heart. They had all the outward things with the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so God says the judgment will be there, and God is calling them to repent from vain conditions. He's also calling them to repent from vain Christianity. Now, I know technically from the theological standpoint, they weren't Christians, but we'll use that word because it fits my alliteration. They were believers in God, and so here their religion was vain. I didn't want to use the word religion there, so we'll call it vain Christianity and make the application to today there. Notice a couple of words he uses as he is calling them to repent from vain Christianity. God wants our Christianity to be real, to be genuine, not empty or vain. James tells us in his epistle that there are some that have dead faith. It's vain faith, because they have faith and works do not follow. But first of all, we see that their Christianity, their belief was vain because it became trivial to them. That is what we see in that word light in verse 4. Her prophets are light there. In other words, they didn't take it seriously. They looked around and they saw God's judgment and they said, surely God's not going to bring judgment. And they didn't take the word of God seriously. We see that in the New Testament when Jesus is telling about the marriage supper and the invitation to the marriage feast in chapter 22 of Matthew. It says there are some that were invited. It says, but they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They made light of it. They didn't take it seriously. And whenever God saves us and we put our faith in him, it ought to be a serious thing to us. The judgment of God is a serious thing. The mercy of God is a serious thing. And so those who had vain belief, they did not take it seriously. Not only was it trivial to them, it was treacherous to them in verse 4. Her prophets were light and treacherous. That word treacherous means faithless there. And the Bible says whatsoever of not is faith is sin. And so here they had this outward religion where they had thought there was revival in the land because there was the facade of religion, but it hadn't penetrated to the heart. And the reason it was treacherous because their prophets, in verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. And it was treacherous because the spiritual leaders, or those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they had led people astray. And whenever the religious leaders lead God's people the wrong way, God's not pleased with that. And so there is judgment coming because of their trivial approach to their faith and because of the treacherous approach to their faith. But also, lastly, their thoughtless approach. In verse 7, he said, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Surely thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. God says, surely as I judged all the nations around them, and I wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah and said I'm going to do the same thing to Ammon and Moab, surely they would see God's hand of judgment, and they would turn from their vain condition and turn from their vain faith and serve me in truth, but they didn't. They watched God destroy all the heathen nations, and they did not receive instruction. They didn't learn from God's judgment on the other nations there. And so we move from God's judgment now to a message of mercy as we come to the last verses of chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 is a tremendous verse having to do with the restoration of Israel. And it is promised to them. And notice the reference to Armageddon and to the deliverance that God will give as I read verse 8. He says, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations," all the nations. God says, "I'm going to gather all the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." See, God is a jealous God. He didn't like the fact they were worshiping idols or trying to worship him and idols together or even ignoring him altogether. And he says, not only is there going to be judgment on Judah and Israel and on the surrounding nations that we saw in chapter 2, but he says that his indignation is going to be poured out upon all the earth. And we read in the scriptures about the cup of wrath that God has. And God is going to pour out his wrath on all people. And he's spending over two chapters and a little bit into chapter 3 telling about the judgment of God that is coming because of sin, because of people's having filthy and polluted lives, and because they have vain conditions and vain religion. God says the judgment is coming. But God doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in mercy. And so he says, here's a message of mercy. There is going to be a restoration there, and it's promised in verse 11. "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." And so the message of mercy is about the restoration is promised. But also, he says, the mercy is about the remnant of God who are protected. In verse 13, he says, the remnant of Israel. And the remnant means the remaining. God always has a remnant. In the Old Testament, we see that remnant of Israel as he deals with the nation. In the New Testament, we see the church, the people of God. And there are those, the Bible says, in the last days they're going to fall away. But not all. God always has his faithful. He always has his remnant. And they are going to be protected. As he mentions them in verse 13 and also back in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, talks about the remnant of Israel. Verse 13 says at the end of it that none shall make them afraid. And so we don't have to fear the judgment that came on Judah and the judgment that came on all the surrounding lands, the judgment that just wiped them out, total devastation. We don't have to be afraid of that, because God has already taken our judgment for us in Christ there. And thank the Lord for those who are faithful to him, even during national and worldwide wickedness, as it was in their day, it is in ours. And there's so much idolatry, there's so much selfishness, selfish religion, as it was in their day. And God says there's a message of mercy. There's a restoration that's promised. There's a remnant that is protected. And then he closes this book with their rejoicing is permanent. Verse 15, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord. It's in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." Evil doesn't mean evil in the sense of sin. It means evil in the sense of calamity. Judgment. He says there's not going to be any more. Whenever the Lord, the King, as he's called in verse 15, when he comes to earth and he gathers his people together, then there's going to be rejoicing forever. There's not going to be any more judgment. There's not going to be any more filthiness. There's not going to be any more pollution. There's not going to be any more sin. And God says the rejoicing is going to be permanent. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And so when the Lord comes, the King of all creation, he comes and he rules and he reigns right in the midst of his people there. And he gives us joy forever. In verse 20, he closes out the book saying, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And that time, the people of God, they didn't have a name that was to be praised and admired. People looked down on them. The same is true today of Christianity. The world looks down on us. But God says, in that time, I'm going to bring you again. I'm going to gather you. And one of these days, there's going to be a gathering of all God's people. And the Lord himself, who is King, is going to reign forever. And there's going to be joy forever that is permanent there. And we'll be gathered together with him, worshiping him. We don't have to have the judgment that Zephaniah says was coming to Judah and all the nations around them. We can have the mercy of God. God says, here it is, judgment, mercy. Which do you want? We can choose the judgment of God or the mercy of God. And Christ has already taken our judgment for us when we receive the mercy that he has given to us at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Zephaniah. And certainly we have gone through it quickly tonight. Lord, we see your heart. You're a holy God, and because of that, you're a God of judgment. But God, you are a loving and compassionate God. And the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we thank you that the end of the book is a call for people to receive the mercy of God. We thank you that your mercy is available to all sinners and all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.